You should have your Bibles now open to, once again, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And we're picking back up on what we left off with before the break. In our last lesson, we really focused a great deal on the issue of the first four words of the replacing of our ungodly thinking, where God has confronted us with the fact that every one of us that is among ourselves does not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as the remedy now or the replacement of the ungodly thinking is going to come along and replace it with the godly thinking that will ultimately once again generate and bring godly love into existence, and to do it in its first feature of it being selfless. And that those first four words, but to think soberly, is a characteristic that is now going to be a mark of you as a son from now on. And it's not just coming along telling you that you're thinking clearly on something, but there's going to be a very specific context in which that's said, to where your thinking is going to be corrected, and really your whole education is going to be producing, with each component of it, correct thinking. He's going to go after corrupted thinking, correct that thinking, move that into living, then labor, and that's going to be the means through which godly edifying is going to take place. So this is a sonship mark, if you will, or something that distinguishes you as a son who has sober thinking. Your thinking's been, what's been separated out from it is all the detrimental influence, what it's been influenced by, that has been been detrimental to it. Now, for a moment, with just that in mind, before we begin the big important part, let's just once again, and we need to do this because as an assembly, we're just getting underway. We're just getting started with our education. We've even though it took us 4 years to get here, and it did. So, for newcomers, if that's any indication, that's what it took us, 4 years to get to Romans 12:3. That's how much work went into all the background in Romans 8, Romans 9, 10, and 11. But anyway, don't mean to scare you. I want to pause for just a moment and recognize something important as to, okay, I've been confronted with this issue. I've been given this understanding that my thinking is now to be sober. How then are you as a son or a daughter of your father expected to deal with the information you're getting so far? And we're, by the way, when I say so far, I counted them up, we're only 32 words into the curriculum so far. That's as far as we've gone up to this point. But I still want to stress this because this has to be like reflex motion. This has to be second nature to you, since we are dealing with a form of doctrine that has the godly thinking in view, and that godliness is going to occur where our thinking, our living, and our labor is going to be dealt with. What I'm after here is that you recognize that every word of what you're being told here is highly significant. You may sit there like in the first session and think, man, he's taken forever on the word soberly. I don't think I've taken near enough time on it. To be honest with you, every single word of this needs to be processed and digest, and you have got, this is one of the things that irritates many believers when I say this, and even some grace folks don't like this. Sonship demands your participation. There is no way that you're going to be properly edified unto godliness which is in faith by merely the time you put in the walls of this assembly, and that's if you don't miss one class, if you make them all. You will never achieve sonship edification that way. It's not going to happen. This demands you carry this out from here, that you take this into your daily, workaday life. That's why one of the first places godly love goes, as you cast your eyes down there in verse 11, as soon as its first two major components are dealt with, it moves right into the area where you spend the bulk of your time, not slothful in business. That's your job. You're going to take this information and you're going to begin utilizing it in every single area of your life. You cannot be a casual observer and make it. That's not the way a father deals with a son, and that's not going to be the way in which you're going to be treated by your father. This demands you put in time, and time is a major issue. And I know it's maybe cliche, but it's still nonetheless true that one of the greatest achievements that the adversary ever did, especially in this country where we have maximum amount of freedom, is to absolutely make it so that every moment of your waking day is spent on some worthless pursuit. Whether it's television or whether it's this or that or the other thing. That's why it's amazing how many things are vying for our time to just chew it up. And I was always amazed at a program I saw many... Here I am talking about television. I'm talking about a television program I saw. But... It was a program that was, I don't know, dealing with old churches. And they were in I can't remember if it was a pilgrim church or a Puritan church. It was the one where the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other, you know. But they had a diary of one of the young ladies who had attended that church. And she described an average Sunday where they would go to meeting and they would... I love this expression. I've never heard it before. She said the pastor, when he got into the pulpit, he unpacked the doctrine. I've never heard that used that way before. Because that's really what you have to do. You have to unpack what God has put into all these packages. We unpack that. And then she wrote about how they went home from there. They had their meal at lunch, and they sat and they discussed that doctrine throughout the remainder of the day as a family. It was just amazing how time was totally viewed differently. And time becomes a big issue, by the way, and comes up in judgment down there in chapter 13. But what I'm after is that you have to take the time with every word of this, and I want you to recognize right here that what you're being told when it says not to think one way, in other words, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, you're told not to think this way and then told to think this other way, soberly. What I'm after here is notice that what your father expects out of you. And what I mean by that is that in this entire verse, nor in any of the rest of this component down through verse 8, nor even in the entirety of the instruction of wisdom from verse 3 through verse 16. You're pointedly told here, don't think that way, think that way. But notice what you're not told. How to do it. How do I not think that way, but think this way? In fact, your father expects you already know how to do that. You've actually been taught so that he doesn't have to come along and explain the how of it, the mechanics of it. You already have that. You might say, read this verse and say, well, aren't we supposed to expect that we just read words and then we pray about it? I've seen pastors literally take the Bible, lay it down. This is always a great effect in a church service. Get a lot of amens and hallelujahs and praise Jesuses. And they lay the Bible on the ground, they stand on it. I'm standing on the promises. I'm not sitting on the premises. Is that how we're supposed to do this? Do we take this home, put it in our pillow, and it just osmosis, spiritual osmosis seeps into our minds? Do we just pray about it? Whatever that means. I've heard more people say, oh, I prayed about it. That means nothing. I prayed about it. What do you mean you prayed about it? You know, usually that's not done intelligently. That's just a way of pacifying somebody and saying, well, I said something to God about it. And then you wait for an answer to come along. Just have God, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to not think this but think this? Pray about it, stand on a promise, and wait for God to come along and just rewire my brain by some miracle? No. But I'll tell you this, if you opened your Bible up and you just started at Romans 12, that's about all you'd have to go on. You would never be able to know how that gets done unless you continue following with the sense and sequence of how God wrote His Word to begin with. Your Father, as I said, already expects you to know how to take certain thinking and do something with that thinking and replace that with your Father's own thinking, because the truth is you've been taught how to do that. And my question is, where were you taught how to do that? Where were you taught that? Anybody? What? Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13 is where you were taught that. That's exactly right. You were taught how to stop thinking one way and begin thinking the other way. And that's what I've often called the power of your sanctification, and why your Father puts a premium on you being able to know that, to even pass the sonship checkpoint when He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That takes in all that information from Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13. And back there when you first learned about who God made you to be in Christ, and you learned that you were not just justified, but you were also sanctified. And sadly enough, most Christians' lives, their whole Christian life, ends right there. They don't go past the fact of justification, and that is if they even get a clear gospel to be justified by in the first place. Which more and more isn't happening. I can't believe the amount of corruption has seeped into the gospel of Christ from the time that I began my ministry back in the early 80s to today. It's amazing the corruption that has taken place. You know, you got these goofy, positive thinking guys that have their hair all gelled up, and they come along and they just say, if you'll pray this prayer, Jesus, come into my heart, you're saved. You're not. That's a perversion of the gospel. But most Christians, they won't even go past the fact that they're justified. But God did so much more at the cross for you than just justify you. He sanctified you unto holiness, to be dead to sin, to be alive unto God. And the capstone of it all, sonship. Now I've got this blocked out. We can take that off. But we've also been exalted in Christ. But the fact of the matter is that information contained in Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13 addresses exactly how we went over this a few sessions ago, where we went back just to refresh ourselves that you can come along in Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13 and you can put your finger right on the exact point at which sin occurs in your life. That's where sin occurs. That's when it actually becomes sinful. And you've been taught not to yield your members as members of unrighteousness unto uncleanness, but to yield your members as members of righteousness to produce fruit unto holiness. And you needed more than just that. You needed to have a whole bunch of information given to you so that you would never, ever, 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 ever think about grabbing a hold of the law to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice. You want to lose friends real quick? Tell them that. I can't tell you how many Christians just want to run the other way and think I'm a heretic because I said, we're not under the law. And it's amazing, even political talk show hosts want to put you under the law. But that you need more than that. You need to know the mechanics in Romans 8, 1 through 13 of what it means, just as I said, as we so often did. Well, I think I took that chart, particular chart off, but when we talked about being in fellowship, you're not in fellowship when you confess your sins and He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're in fellowship when you walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit. And when you do, the Spirit indwells you. And He doesn't just indwell you to sit in a lazy boy and kick his feet up. He indwells you so that He can use you and do something with you. And that is to utilize you as God's son. And he's going to begin leading you through this curriculum. That's why the Paul identifies what a son is as one who is led by the Spirit. And that's not some ethereal concept that can't be defined. But all I'm after in this is that you are to bring that to bear. Like I said, it's like second nature. Because your father's going to come along and repeatedly he's going to give you instruction, but he's not going to come back and reteach you everything that he's taught. You're to bring Romans 6:1-8:13 to class with you every time. It's like bringing your pencil and paper to class every time. You've got to bring that because that's the power of your sanctification that's going to allow it so that when you do get confronted with passages like this one, here in Romans 12:3, that you don't have to have God tell you how this is going to be done. You've already brought that into class with you, and you know how to do it. You're going to take. You know when a sinful thought occurs in your mind. You know that you're not going to become less and less. Let me back that up. You know that you're never going to become sinlessly perfect, and therefore, you're dead to sin. Sin isn't dead to you, and it's still going to sit there and talk trash to you, and it's going to appeal and appeal and appeal and appeal to your lust, to your flesh, but that's all it can do is just bark, 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 bark. You have to assent to it to allow it to do it. It's exactly like I said, the best illustration I've got is that new stupid Windows program. What is it? Vista. When they came out with Vista, The sin flashes on the screen of your mind, and then this little window comes up and it says continue. That's your assent. In fact, that's in total keeping with what Christ taught in Matthew 5 when he was teaching about adultery, and a man who commits adultery with a woman and does so the way he words it there is exactly consistent with the way Paul teaches it in Romans 6. You have to assent to it. You have to click and say continue, and then you play that whole thing out in your mind. Now you know when you've crossed the line. You've lent your members to it. And in this case, it may just be your brain. But you've given a member to it. And you know now when that comes up and it says continue, you now have the power to be able to take that and consign that to functional death and say, no, I'm not going to continue with that. Whereas before, you didn't have the choice. Whatever you did worked out to be sinful. But now sin no longer has that relationship, and you would have to. I'm not trying to reteach all of this. I'm trying to show you once again that you're to bring the power of that sanctified position in Christ to bear upon this. And if you sit there and think, my land, my father sure expects an awful lot, you ain't seen nothing yet what he expects of you. I can't tell you how many times I had this ear of mine flipped by my father. When I'm working on something, my dad was a really, really good, skilled woodworker. And so I'm working with this lathe. He had an 8-foot wooden bed lathe. And I'd get near that lathe, and if I hadn't rolled my sleeves up, he'd come up and rip me a new one. He'd say, pay attention. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that as a boy. Pay attention. It's just like a father. He expects you to pay attention. That's a novelty today in Christianity. But that's what your father expects. And there are techniques you learned and methodology you learned about the way your father expects you to handle sin when it foolishly and stupidly occurs in your life, and how to bring the power of your sanctification to bear on getting the job done for what's to be accomplished right here in consigning certain thoughts to functional death and instead yielding your mind to the thinking of your father and putting that on the throne of your thinking. And knowing that sin doesn't have the power to knock that off unless you give it the assent. Well, again, this is to become so well-worn and so utilized by you and I in every class with every component of doctrine that it's just second nature that you know, there comes a point where the teacher may start out by saying, okay, who has their pencils, who has their paper? There comes a point where that's all put away as almost childish. You don't even need to ask. One of the best thing, best descriptions I ever heard of the difference between a graduate student and an undergraduate student in college. You know what the difference between an undergrad and a grad student is? It's real simple. When the professor comes in and says, good morning, class, the undergraduate says, good morning. The graduate student writes it down. Yeah. Well, as a student of your Father, you're going to bring that magnificent portion of His Word to bear on everything that you're going to get taught. So He doesn't come along and explain all that. It's all to be understood by this point. Again, that's the importance of sense and sequence. Folks, you can't just pick the Bible up and start jumping through it and thinking that godliness is going to take place or edification is going to take place, because it's not. It has to be in its sense and in its sequence. Well, let's move on. This sober thinking has to now be defined. And it's got to be described. As I said, it doesn't end with a period here. But it has these remaining 12 words, and that's the power of this verse. By the way, just for those of you who, since I probably won't be able to get to the full description of what the measure of faith is, let me see if I can probe you for a moment to see how perceptive you are on some things. When you look at that issue, the measure of faith in your Bible, what's the, without even thinking about the words, the measure of faith, what's the first thing that your Bible tells you about that phrase that you should know? Just by looking, and you'll have to look at your Bible for this. You can't look up the board because you can't just look at this verse. But look at verse 3. And then look at verse 4 and 5 and 6. What I'm after is what you're wanting me to do as your pastor, you're wanting me to describe what that phrase means. Because if my understanding's correct, it doesn't mean what the majority of people who teach God's Word say it means. It's not talking about an issue of having faith in the sense that God has dealt to every man the gift of faith. That's not what that's talking about. But without doing that, what I want to get you to see something, and those of you who've tracked with me should know, if you're looking for a definition, if you come up in God's Word to a word or a phrase that you go, hey, that's fuzzy. What exactly does that mean? What's one of the first things you look for in the immediate surrounding passages?
Context.
That's right on and exactly right. But what else? There's something else specifically that you want to see if it's there. And it's just as meaningful if it's not there. What? Yeah. Right. That's kind of what I'm after here. Does Paul define the measure of faith for you here? No. He does start with a four in the word after that, but he's going on into the living aspect of it, of how to take this thinking and now utilize that thinking. The explanation he's giving, the further amplification he's giving, is moving it into the details of our daily life, into the living, the conduct, the behavior part of it. He doesn't define this here. Now, if he doesn't define it, what does that mean? You've already had it defined. Yeah. That's what I'm after. You should already know what the measure of faith is by the time you get here. But if you don't, we'll make sure you do. I'm just trying to point out again how God's Word is put together so that you have some perception when you're going through it. So let's once again back off of that just a little bit and recognize that really the sober thinking has to be defined and it has to be described. And by the way, those aren't the same thing. Defining something is easy. You can define things very easily. It's describing them that's more difficult. And just because saying to someone, hey, stop thinking that way, think soberly, that doesn't do a thing to accomplish the proper thinking, because the term soberly, while it is a critical and important term, it doesn't provide for the godly remedy to the improper, ungodly thinking. So now we come to the most important part of all of verse 3, the part that's designed to bring godly selfless love into existence in our inner man. And by the way, once these 12 words do their job, that godly selfless love, not only will it be brought into existence, but it's going to be operational in your inner man from now on and forevermore. You're going to have that. And that's going to, it's not going to just stay there. It's going to get built upon and built upon and built upon. That's one of the things that you should perceive as you read through Paul's letters, how you'll come back again and again and again to this issue of godly love and charity. And that's why I said you find it at the end of the entire curriculum. You find it in 2 Thessalonians. You find it brought up in Philemon as a major issue. It's a massive doctrine and one of the most powerful doctrines in all of God's Word. But it has to begin somewhere, and this is where it begins. Well, this is our first experience, as it were, of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it's the first time or the first step in our being conformed to the image of God's Son, which is what this whole education is about. So therefore, the final 12 words of verse 3 are critical to getting godly selfless love produced in us. And it's those exact 12 words that do that. They're what produces godly love. So that's the critical nature of them. So therefore, instead of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, which is the way in which we naturally think, the way the world has taught us to think, we are to think soberly, and it says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And just as that word according suggests, the final phrase of verse 3 is designed to describe in detail what that sober thinking consists of. That sober thinking consists of as God has dealt to man. It's according as God hath dealt to man the measure of faith. Every man, rather, the measure of faith. And so this is the details of what that sober thinking is about. First and foremost, it tells us that instead of thinking about ourselves more highly than we ought to think, godly selfless love thinks in a very specific and very particular way about others rather than about ourselves. And again, I made a big deal out of this and not having that class. You may don't jump to the conclusion that this is just simply going to get it across that the whole issue is others first. And like I said, there's all kinds of worldly programs and that extol the idea of others first. You see that in police force, to serve and to protect, the fire department, the military. A lot of virtuous things put others first, but they don't put others first according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's the difference. And it's a huge difference. Well, it's apparent to us because of the way it's worded, the godly thinking is according as God hath dealt to every man. That's others. That's as he's dealt to every man. Sober sonship thinking is thinking about others. And the truth is, the every man here, and we'll get back to this as we go to the details of it, the others, the every man in this context is every other saint or believers or members of the body of Christ. That's where godly love first is brought into existence, within the walls of the local assembly. Then it's going to move outside of there. And there's other components coming up later on that's going to have you dealing with that godly selfless and kindness of love with not only other saints, but other lost individuals as well. So that by the time you get to the end of verse 16, the whole gamut has been roundly developed. In fact, it almost God almost brings it full circle in the way he's doing this. As we laid it out in the introduction and the outline to it. But that's every man here is others, but it's specifically in the context, others in the as saints and the members of the body of Christ. And specifically, there's a particular way in which we're to think of every man, and that's according as God hath dealt something to every man who is a fellow saint. Now, while I suspect that you can easily handle the words according as God hath dealt to every man, I don't think there's much in that part of it when you go, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man. There's probably not a lot there that you would be puzzling about. Does that mean that I'm not going to deal with it? No. But the real question you may have is, what in the world does the measure of faith mean? Well, before we get to that, I want to deal with just a moment every man and something that I'm after there. And what I'm after really, and these are all critical things, is this word dealt. I don't know if you've got a different Bible than a King James Bible, but that's not the word in most all the modern English translations. And first of all, real simple, what is the word dealt? Dealt is the past tense of deal. All right. Now this is significant. This is why you got to be careful not let these words go by, even though you know what that means. But there's some significance to that. When you're talking about dealing, what does the word deal or dealt, past tense, mean? Exactly. Anybody else? Dispense, distribute. That's interesting that you'd say that. Given. Supply. All those are good. I'm going to come back to Cecil's, though, in a moment. Given. Anybody else? Just what? The manner in which. Yeah, okay. It's rather cerebral, but it's okay. passed out. I've got to bestow among a number of recipients. You deal cards. You bestow among a number of, or to deliver. And what I want to do is, and the reason I want to pick on this for a moment is because I want you to, once again, have an appreciation for the excellency of what your King James translators did to give you a flawless and inerrant copy of God's Word. There's a shade of meaning that the word deal has, or past tense, dealt. There's a shade of meaning it has that any other word, like the modern English Bible translations use, usually you'll have give. I'm coming back to Cecil's. There's a reason why he doesn't say, according as God hath given to every man the measure of faith. But he says, according as God hath dealt it to them. And that is picking up on a shade of meaning that the word give does not have. Nor, as some of the other English translations have, they have allotted or assigned. Well, give, allot, or assign all fail to have the shade of meaning that dealt has. And by the way, every one of you right here know it instinctively. What's that? Yeah, but why would you reserve that word and not say, there's certain places, and I don't care if you're the guy that they interview whose trailer blew away that has just one tooth, and has only got a sixth grade education, if he's an English-speaking person, I love this about our language. It doesn't matter where your intelligence level is. We naturally still have, at least for a little while longer, we reserve certain words to be used in certain ways. And this is one of those. And you're boring in on the issue. But it's like Keith used to always tell me, don't overlook the obvious. And it's that it's something obvious about it that there's this, what did you say? It may, if you're thinking about it the way I'm thinking you're thinking about it. The shade of meaning that dealt has, that simply saying given, according as God hath given to every man, that given doesn't have, is that in most contexts, not in everyone, I'll grant you that, but in contexts such as this, and in most contexts, the shade of meaning that dealt has, or deal, when we use it that way, is when you want to make sure that what is being emphasized or what is being expressed, that you want to express much has been done. In other words, we reserve the word deal in context where we are not talking about merely a little bit has been done, but much has been done. God hath dealt that. And we oftentimes will use the word deal that way. It was a big deal. When you talk about that boxer in the ring, as my pastor would use almost every Bible class, there'd be some boxing illustration because he was a Golden Gloves fighter. And you talk about when you finally would describe that knockout blow, he dealt him a devastating right cross. You wouldn't come along and say, he gave him a pretty hard punch. No, because when you're wanting to emphasize in context that a great amount has gone into this, much has been done, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man. What stands behind this, ladies and gentlemen, what he's about to say is what I've dealt to every man is going to produce godly thinking, godly love in you. This isn't a small deal. This is a big deal. And he's dealt to every man with great energy and great working. When we were back in Romans chapter 8 and we were looking at the chains that our Father forged in the provision for our sonship education, after he confronted us with Romans 8:28, and he said, and put that in our thinking right on the table in front of us, that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And then he spends two whole verses giving us five links in his chain of provision to prove to us why that verse is true. And in one of those links, he says, for whom he foreknew. And that tells you that when he knew that he was going to have sons who were going to labor with him in all of his business with this whole creation, both with the creature and here on earth, he put an enormous amount of work into that. And one of the things that we were so impressed with was how much he went to work. He actually wrote a curriculum that was not only designed for our success as his son, but took into consideration every failure we could possibly have. He designed a curriculum with that in mind, with your failure in mind, so that even there you can't fail. And that the only way you can possibly fail this is to say, I'm finished, I walk away. Then you'll fail. Outside of that, you're not going to fail. That's the much that has gone into all of this. And by the way, the measure of faith is not the curriculum. If that blows your bubble, that you were thinking it was the curriculum. It's not the curriculum. But he's dealt to every man the measure of faith. And what I want you to see, that can't be expressed with the kind of common way in which we almost read into that, which is fine, that there's a great amount that our Father's done in dealing this. He didn't just give it. He didn't just He didn't just assign it. He didn't just allot it. Heavens, have you ever gone into a doctor's office where you have to or go into Hardee's, where they're going to give you the little thing to take your table? You don't eat garbage like I do, but you get the little number to take to your table. That's your assigned number. They assign you a number. You think that lady behind the counter went to a? Did she deal that to you? No, she just gave it to you. Give doesn't carry by nature the shade of meaning of how much went into something. Dealt does. And therefore, but I will say this, that there are areas in which deal can be used, granted, in particular contexts where there's not a great deal of effort going on, like deal cards, there's not a lot of effort going on there. But our English language reserves that word dealt in context such as this for context in which we want to express how great of an amount or how great of an extent something has been done in whatever is being distributed, in whatever is being delivered, in whatever is being bestowed. And it isn't little. It isn't insignificant or without much effort. Rather, God has dealt something great and something that took much effort on His part. And that makes what this is, it sets you up for the high significance of the measure of faith that was dealt to every man. Therefore, He didn't just give to every man. He hath dealt to every man. And that brings us then to the end of class. He hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I told you this might be an awkward time to end. Well, unfortunately, I can't just blurt it out. There's some things that I want to make sure that we have in our thinking first and foremost. And as I've said before, Paul doesn't define it. He comes along and granted, has never used this expression before, but he has given us enough information that we look at this and we shouldn't be scratching our heads saying, I have no idea what that's talking about. In fact, if I were to ask you what it's talking about right now, you could probably, I wouldn't be surprised if you wouldn't be able to tell me right exactly what it's talking about, or at least be on the target. You may not be in the 10 ring, but at least you're in the room, which most of the time when I deal with stuff like this, I'm not even in the ballpark. I have to get myself in the park, first of all. But I do want to just pick up on that issue that Paul really has said some things whereby this expression kind of it covers it all, so to speak. And there's some things that are now in your frame of reference, especially some fundamentals regarding sonship, so that this expression, by what it says, should just almost automatically click in your thinking. And I think what I want to do is make sure that we recognize that this expression, therefore, is a sonship expression, the measure of faith. In other words, it's not talking about God giving us, as I've read in some of the very few that I have anymore in my library, I think I keep one or two dusty ones around, commentaries. But most of the way this is commonly handled is that Paul's talking about God's giving us the gift of faith, the measure of belief, the measure of faith, or the measure of doctrine, even. Well, my understanding is that's completely off base. That's not what that's talking about at all. The truth of the matter is, if you don't understand what's involved in sonship, there's an aspect of what's involved in sonship that, because of what it is, this expression is an expression that perfectly summarizes it. This puts into a perfect nutshell, capstone, so to speak, a synopsis type way of describing and telling you that that's what we're going to be focusing upon. what we're going to be now focusing upon is the measure of faith that God has dealt to every man. And it's actually those 1, 2, 3, 4 words of the last 12 words, it's those last four that are the most powerful and that bring godly, selfless love into existence in our minds. But to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that's what we're going to focus on, is this measure of faith. Now, I say that so that if your thinking is that this is describing, you might be thinking, well, okay, it's coming along and it's kind of describing a package of benefits. Anybody think that? That maybe that you're going to say, well, I'm not going to put my hand up because he's going to say, well, that was wrong. No, I'm not going to do that. But I mean, I kind of take you through what some of my thought process was when I was dealing with this. But my understanding, it's not describing a whole package of benefits that we received when we trusted Christ as our Savior. Granted, sonship is one of those benefits. But that scope is far too wide for this. The context won't allow for us to widen the scope that much and to start grasping at things outside of its realm and its meaning. So the expression is coming in our first increment and first component of our sonship education, and in fact, as a part of the very first thing of our sonship education. The logical thing to recognize is, therefore, it's got something to do with sonship itself, and it does, because the very first thing the Father's going to educate us in when it comes to walking and living as His sons has this, what's called the measure of faith, as an integral part of it. Because in the context of what's going on here, the expression is the fundamental component to the sober thinking. The fundamental component to sober thinking is, according as God hath dealt to every man, the measure of faith. And that's what Paul says has to renew our minds first and foremost. Well, again, we're in an awkward position because we're rapidly running out of time here. But I want to develop this properly. And I know it's kind of like a cliffhanger. Like, well, you know, I didn't come all this way for nothing. Well, hopefully that you got something out of this today. But it's just, like I said, it's almost one of the... I knew when I was thinking about how to teach this today that I was going to wind up at one of these very awkward pauses between now and our next lesson. Or you can stay here for about 2 or 3 more hours and we can get it. But what I'm after, though, is that what you need to begin doing is thinking a little more specifically about something that you were told, and you should know now where we can go to find it, because it's got to be, in all likelihood, somewhere in that blueprint of Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 39, especially 16 through 39, that you were told something in which is going to come along and be expressed as a single expression by the measure of faith. But even if I were to tell you right now what that is, that still isn't going to get the effectual working done, because you've got to know why. And when you know why, the issue of the measure of faith is what it is, that will bring a change in the way you think about yourself and about others within the body of Christ in such a degree that God can look at it and say, that is my love. My godly love is now existing in you. And not only that, but it's existing with that first major component to it, godly love being selfless, the selfless thing that it is. And we've got a lot of work to do on this yet. So I would say all of Wednesday is going to be comprising this, but we'll get to it Wednesday. But all I'm after is that you appreciate the fact that we do have information on it. And start thinking about, let's see if we can move this along a little bit. If God has given to every man this, that means we've all got it, right? So what he's setting up here is an equality, right?
What?
An equality.
Equal.
Yeah. We all have, and so you need to start thinking about that in terms of what do every one of us as sons have in common? And of all the things you'll be able to list between, and this is great. This is a great way to end this. I just figured this out. I know how to get myself unhung here. Give you homework. Between now and next time, go back over Romans 8, 14 through 39 and think about the things that you could point at and say, we've all got this. We've all got that. And you'll come up with a fairly substantial list of things that is in common with every one of us. But what you're looking for is one of those equalities or one of those common things we all share together as sons and daughters that would stand out as having the most measure to it that kind of sets it apart from all others. And by the way, by God doing this, it levels the playing field for us all so that we can begin thinking of one another this way. Because folks, one of the things you have to understand and appreciate is that when it comes to what your Father's going to do with us as the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, He is going to place us into the heavenly places as the embodiment of the earth. We have got to have body type thinking. You can't come along and just look at your big toe and say, I wouldn't do anything for you. You're smelly and ugly. That's not the way a son thinks, because that's not the way the head of this body thinks. You realize the head of this body would have himself physically destroyed, nailed to a cross, and die for the stinky, smelly, ugly big toe of the body. The way he thinks about the body is that there isn't a cell in that body that he would not die for. What makes that kind of thinking in a person? As God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's what makes Jesus Christ think that way. And hopefully after Wednesday night, it will be what makes you think the same way he thinks. That's why I said one of the great things about this local assembly and what we're about ready to learn, it's going to make it so that when you look at that back of the head that you've looked at for how many years you've been sitting there in that chair, you're not going to look at him that way anymore. That's why one of the critical measures of whether or not you have godly love, the way it's described and taught to you here, where you think about others, you don't think of yourself more highly, is what I described last time. I'm going to reiterate it. In fact, for those who may not have heard it before, when you come to church, when you come to Bible class or not, you may get the guilties. Every once in a while I'll have somebody, and not because they're guilty, but because they're courteous, they'll tell me, I got to miss because blah, 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 blah. Well, first of all, you know that every class that your Father's going to teach you, you need to be here. But at first, your thinking is, if I miss, I'm only hurting me. Now you know if you miss and you start lagging behind, you've probably never thought once in your life that you are hurting the person in front of you, the person behind you, and to your right and to your left. But you are. In this local assembly, we are a body. And that's why we're going to start having generated within us the desire for each other's success every bit as much as our own success. And I am so grateful that my right arm didn't decide when I was 2 years old it wasn't going to grow anymore. Because that would have hurt my whole body. What if your heart decided that? I'm just not going to grow anymore. Folks, this is a mess out here. And your Father designed this to function as a body. And what He's beginning to do right here is to get that body thinking generated. And this isn't just some philanthropic Oprah type, I love you because you're a fellow human being. This is I love you based upon what my Father sees when He sees you. You're a part of this body. And pettiness about your personality or this or that or the other thing goes by the wayside. The issue is we need to all be growing as a body together, and anything I can do to help you do that, I'll do. That's godly, selfless love. But that's based upon this thing called the measure of faith that makes it come to life. And I'm out of time, but between now and then, go back over there in Romans 8. Start looking, and if you have to, write down a list of what you perceive are things we all share in common, because you've been told a whole bunch of them. But there's one specific one. One particular thing we all have in common that's going to be focused upon by Paul, and he's going to encapsulate it in that expression, the measure of faith. That makes it so that the mindset God wants established within us by the first component of our instruction and wisdom, in order to get that mindset and thinking with respect to ourselves He wants us to have, the basic things we've got to understand about commonness in connection with sonship in general is not enough to do it, but it's got to be this one specific thing, and that's what you need to be looking for. The one that stands out among all the rests. And it's going to take what we only have gotten in Romans 8 kind of flimsy, and once that comes into view and once that's grasped, it's going to just turn that flimsy thinking into granite. And we're going to have that solidified in us from now on. So we've got a great class coming up on Wednesday night. Let's see whose time vies for your attention more, that or something else. Well, we'll see. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time. Again, I'm almost wanting to say I'm sorry I didn't get this fully explained today, but I fully knew I wasn't going to, and it's just the nature of the way it fell, and we'll deal with it then on Wednesday night and bring that fullness of thinking to bear upon it. But until now and then, it'll give us some time to contemplate what we have dealt with and get ready for the next class. So with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity of fellowshipping together in Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity that You have given us to assemble as a local assembly and have this opportunity to put what we are learning into practice and utilize this almost as our practice field for the vocation that we will have in the heavenly places. We pray for Your understanding and appreciation and wisdom in the matters that we have set forth and discussed with Your Word today. We just, again, are so grateful for Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on Calvary's cross that has made all of this possible. And through His death and burial and resurrection, we not only by believing in Him alone could have the eternal life that we have, but this functional life that brings meaning beyond anything we've ever dreamed of to what life is all about. We just again thank You for all that Your grace has provided, and pray once again that we honestly will continue to handle Your Word and have its effectual working within each one of us in order that godly love can be produced, and ultimately that godly edifying which is in faith will occur in each one of us. We again thank you for all these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.